Morning. Great to be here, worshiping together as one church as we are. I wanted to begin with a quote from Paul Tripp, and he says this: "The ultimate purpose of God's word is not theological information, but heart and life transformation. The idea that we are creatures of desire. We are creatures that desire motivation. That behind every what, there is a why. There is a drive for what we do. And we learn for a purpose. This is what the heart wants." The Bible tells us that the heart is the very center of the person. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 23, as we looked at earlier, it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Do we believe that? This is very clear that the human heart not only needs instruction, but it really needs incentive. And that is exactly what Paul the Apostle is doing as he writes this letter to young Titus almost 2,000 years ago. The Christian life is not just a bunch of instructions, but there is this great and grand incentive. The reason why this distinction is important is because many of us get very preachy about instructions to our mind. But we leave out the incentive of the heart. And oftentimes we're trying to follow the rules and do what we know we should be doing. But we don't find the right motivation. And we don't find the power to do it. Many of us often find ourselves struggling. Some of us may be struggling with some kind of addiction. And you think, if I just go to church more consistently, or if I just follow the rules, I think that will help. Whatever it might be, if I just follow the rules, everything will be okay. And yet we still feel trapped. Perhaps some of you are serving in the church and you're reading your Bible and you're praying, and yet there is no joy in your life. You find yourself getting very irritated and complaining very easily. Then there may be others of you, you've experienced great times of growth, but recently just plateaued. And you aren't even willing to admit it yet. Is there help for these people? Is there hope for those who feel like they've plateaued or feel like they're trapped? Some of you may not be Christians, and we're glad you're here today. And you wonder, does Christianity actually change people at all? Maybe others of you have been a Christian for years and you're wondering, what's the difference? In either case, there's something for us this morning. Perhaps you've just said, you know, I'm probably not going to change, and I'm going to just give up trying. If that's you, God has a life-giving word for you today. Perhaps you haven't said those words, but your actions definitely show that. And I want to paint so clearly what it is that God wants to do in your life today. For those of you wondering about the Christian faith, does it actually bring change? I want to show you how indeed it does. The Christian faith tells us not only what must change, It gives us the power to change. So today, we need to learn from God's word what grace is. We need to learn what grace is. Grace is often defined as the unmerited favor of God, a favor that He gives. We don't deserve it. There are over 4,000 religions in the world, and it's growing. The difference between Christianity and all 4,000 plus religions, it can be summarized in this one word, grace. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. At our church, we've been going through a series in Titus. And I thought this word would be great for us today. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Titus is a very short letter, right after 2 Timothy. It's just two pages, easy to miss. No shame in using your table of contents in the front if you can't find it. No one's judging you. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15, and this is God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. Paul here in Titus chapter 2 is not simply telling us what to change or what change looks like. He's telling us how it happens. He's saying the training you need in your life comes out of a living, real, authentic relationship with God. And he says this happens by grace. So the main idea we want to see in this passage, I use it as a Q&A form, the question, how does the grace of God change the way we live our lives? And the answer is, the grace of God is the foundation for godly living. And I pray that we would be persuaded by that before we leave. So what is it about grace that teaches us? What is it about grace that changes us? What is it about grace that trains us? Paul here is writing to Titus, who is doing ministry on the island of Crete. And he gives three truths about grace I want to look at this morning. A grace that not only changes the mind, but what he wants to stress is a grace that changes the heart. And I think if we're honest, this is the work that we often neglect, and this is most likely the reason for stagnation in our Christian life. But the three things, the first, grace redeems your past. Grace redeems your past. The past has been described by many as this invisible burden that you carry around wherever you go. And so when we say the word past or your past, how do you feel about that? What is it that comes to mind when you think about your past? Are you proud of everything that has taken place? Or do you recognize the pitfalls? Do you recognize the failures? Are you aware of the things that you have done or the things that have been done to you? Everyone knows they have this wrestling match with their past. It's just there. And oftentimes, It's this burden that just keeps lingering and hanging on our shoulders. We don't know what to do with it. We try to bury it, or we try to pretend that it didn't happen. Perhaps we try to do that by getting a new job, or getting a new group of friends, or maybe even getting a new church, finding a new church, thinking that if I could just move forward, that my memory of the past would just vanish. People are aware of this burden, and we long to find freedom. Even in the first century, the men and women in this society longed for some kind of deliverance from sorrow and pain, from chaos and from guilt. But the way they thought they could find freedom was through pleasing all the different gods of that society. And the idea is, if you show yourself worthy enough, if you could just get your act together, maybe, just maybe, the gods would be pleased with you, and then you would experience some kind of deliverance. The word they used to describe deliverance is the word unveiling, or appearing, or epiphany. That's what they were looking for. What's the one thing? What's the one thing that's going to happen in my life that's going to rescue me? The word they used was epiphany. The idea of the curtain opening and revealing something that was previously hidden. Everybody is living for that, waiting for that. That someday there will be this appearing. And that's going to solve all my problems. What about today? What is it in your heart? What is it that you're thinking right now? If blank happens, everything is going to be okay. If I just, I don't know, get the girl, if I just get the guy, if I can just have obedient children, if I could just get that thing, everything will be okay. That's the unveiling that we're all waiting for. That's the appearing that your heart longs for. That's the epiphany that you want. If I could just have this thing, then I will be saved. Then I will be rescued. So Paul comes into that thinking and says the problem is far worse than you could ever imagine. The Christian faith says that we're not just helpless in our circumstances, we are in a hopeless condition. We are, as the Bible says very clearly, enslaved to sin. There's this radical self-centeredness about us. Prisoners behind our guilt, separated from God. That's the picture the Bible paints. But hear this. Friends, the epiphany that you are waiting for has already happened. Earth-shattering events have already taken place. And there has been an unveiling. There has been an epiphany, and it is God's grace. Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, delivering us," he says, "from the domain of darkness, from guilt, and opening up the prison doors so that you and I might be free." Christ has come to bring undeserved deliverance to everyone. No matter your background, no matter your race. He says the grace of God has appeared. The thing you actually need has happened. Now, the grace of God has always been there, but he's saying the grace of God has now become publicly visible, available to everyone. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, the grace of God is revealed. Jesus Christ is grace. He has appeared. He came into our world. He lived on our behalf. He died on our behalf. He rose again on our behalf. And this appearing, this great event, this epiphany is not just a private show for a select few or just for elite people, but for everyone without discrimination. In the previous section of this passage, Paul gave instructions to all sorts of people, in all stages of life, whether you're old or young, male, female, rich, poor, employee, servants. Why is Paul speaking of a variety of people in society? Because salvation is available for all and is not on the basis of what you can do or have done or could do, but what God has done for you through his Son. Through Christ's life, through his death, and through his resurrection, this is the unmerited favor of God. This is grace. There's nothing in us that said, God, here's why you should do this for us. No. God, in his own grace and his own heart, came to rescue us. This unmerited favor of God is not only what Jesus is about, it's who he is. And it is by believing in him and trusting in him we can have our past forgiven. Because Jesus went to the cross to pay for those who would believe. We receive not just partial, but total forgiveness through faith in Jesus. Do you believe that? Because I believe many of us function as though God only gives us partial forgiveness for the past. We may believe that he does the heavy lifting, but we function as though we have to earn or merit part of it. And we're tormented in our conscience because we think we have to earn it, when the gospel clearly states that we receive total forgiveness. All the wrong that you have done, all the wrong that's been done to you, there's total forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you believe, not a future version of you, the moment you believe, the mistakes you've made, the bad relationships, the deceit, the lies, the shame, the hurt, they are all forgiven. Not only that, friends, they are turned into opportunities for God's glory and your growth in holiness. Every time you think of something in your past, it is an opportunity to thank God for what he has done in his grace. Now, many of us, you know this, but you've forgotten its beauty. Every time the past sneaks upon you, and it will, you can remember that you are redeemed. Now, in a moment, Paul will tell us to renounce certain things. He will tell us that we need to turn from certain things. But we can only renounce what we know to be forgiven. If you don't see your sin as being pardoned through the cross, then your motives for change and your motives for renouncing will be wrong. And your ability to renounce them will be absent. But you need to know that in Christ, your past is redeemed. The moment you believe, there is change. Now, many of you know this, but your idea of the Christian life has stopped there. And that's the problem. You may say, yes, my past is forgiven, but then you move on and you think there's more advanced things in that. Friends, you do not move on from grace. Never. In fact, as you mature and grow in the faith, you realize how much more grace you need. Friends, you don't move on from grace. You move deeper into grace. That is how you are to live life. Grace not only brings initial change, but continual change. Every time you remember your past, it's a moment for grace to enter and to once again redeem and remind you of grace. So first, we all need grace to redeem our past. Second, we need grace because grace transforms our present. Grace transforms our presence. Look at what verse 12 says. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul says there's an event that has happened in Jesus Christ. And because this grace has appeared, growth now is not only a possibility, it is a necessity. Jesus meets us wherever, in whatever state we are in. But he never leaves us there. The question is, what do I do with all my desires? There's all kinds of desire that actually don't line up with what Scripture says, that don't line up with what Christ wants for you. What do we do with those? And I believe that is what is ailing many of us. These disordered desires. We have all these desires and we don't know what to do with them. Our culture tells us to simply express your desires, to follow them. Be true to yourself and do what you desire. So are we supposed to just do everything that we desire? Scripture tells us that there is right and there is wrong. That there are things that do glorify God and there are things that actually go against Him. There are things He did not intend for us to do. Just because we have an appetite for something doesn't automatically mean you should indulge in it. So what do? Especially when the conflicting desires are strong. What do? Here's what you need to know about grace. It transforms your present. Do you believe that? Christ's love points us in a new direction and empowers us with new affections. This point cannot be expressed in its importance enough. When our hearts begin to grasp this understanding, we will really begin to see that continual change is what God is working to do in our lives. Right here in verse 12, we are told that there are things that we must say no to, and there are things we must say yes to. We're told to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The term worldly passion can refer to lust, anger, greed, selfishness, selfish ambition. We're told to say no to these things. Now, how many of us here may understand this, and perhaps even try on a daily basis to say no to ungodliness, but you're discouraged by the little change that you see. You're trying really hard to say no to worldly passions, yet you see little joy in your life. You see little change. Notice, Paul says here that we must be trained to renounce ungodliness. We must be trained to renounce worldly passions. This is very interesting. He's saying it doesn't just fall on your lap. There is training involved. We need to be educated, but we need to be trained. The word is in present tense. Here and now, this is something that has to happen, and it's happening in an ongoing basis. Why does Paul say that? Why does he say you need to be trained by grace? Yes, your past is redeemed, and that is the hope. But now you need to be trained by grace. Why does he say that? Why does he even use that phrase? Two things I want to point out, two reasons. First, he wants us to understand that it is a process. This training in growing in grace is a process. Now, if we're honest, many of us just want to get zapped, right? We want to show up to church, right? I showed up to church on November 17th, and after today, I never struggled with anything ever again. That's what we want. It would be great if that could happen. The odd thing is how often we get discouraged, maybe even shocked when it doesn't happen. But Paul here describes a process by which we are taught, we are trained, we are educated. We must persevere in this, friends. Growing in grace and the ongoing heart work needed to be done is a process. You have to remember that. The second reason I think he uses this term is that he says we must be trained to say no is because there are all kinds of wrong ways we say no. There are wrong ways to say no to ungodliness. Now that sounds a bit odd. Isn't it good enough to just say no? No, it's not. What is the motive? If you are not addressing your heart each and every single time, friends, we are striking out. And if I'm honest, heart work is at times agonizing and grueling the process. Oh, it is. That's why we need the church. That's why we are the church. This is what we are to do lovingly in each other's lives. For example, if you could say no to ungodliness, if you could say no to worldly passions, but your real reason is you're saying no because you don't want to look bad. You want to look good in front of the other Christians. Or maybe your reason for saying no is driven by your desire not to be excluded. And if they really find out who I am, if what I'm really like, they won't want me around. Friends, there are many other ways, but these ways of saying no are really driven by one thing and one thing alone, self-centeredness. And that's why so many of us don't experience change, because the motive itself hasn't been changed. I want you to see that Paul doesn't appeal to anything like that. He gives us his instruction. Like in the beginning of chapter 2 in Titus, he talks about how men, women, old, young, free, slave, employees are supposed to behave. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the church's role in society, how we're to treat our neighbors, and what kind of role the Christian faith is to have in the public space. He gives all kinds of instruction here. But what is the motive that he appeals to? What is the motive? He doesn't say so you can look good or so that you'll get something from God or someone else. He doesn't appeal to those motives. He appeals only to grace. He says, because the grace of God has appeared. Just even meditating on the grace of God has appeared, training us. The grace of God has appeared to train us to do what? Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Do you believe that? You see, if we don't see this, then we will just view God as a bridge to get something. God will just be a vending machine. You just pop in the quarters of doing good deeds and you get something out of it. But Paul never tells us to do that. He never tells us to try to change ourselves. So you might be wondering then, how does this change happen? How does this change happen? Friends, it's the grace of God. God has loved you. He has rescued you. You are accepted in His beloved. This is the motivation for all your change. Now, this is important because many Christians, perhaps some of us, think that grace means I get to do whatever I want. God saved me by grace, so therefore, I'm going to just go sin my brains out, and God will forgive me, so I'm good. Now, we may not say those words, but oh, our motives and our actions reveal it so clearly. If that's you, think about what that says about where your heart is at. Friends, if grace has indeed touched your heart, you say no to the things that grieves God's heart. And you fight. You fight, you plead for help from the Lord, and He will answer. Why would you willingly embrace the very things that Jesus died for? Grace is not a license to sin. It is a motivation to love God, to love your neighbor, to see change in your lives. We must allow the gospel of grace to teach us continually, every day. And that is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He's like a personal gospel coach. Right, who's with us every single day. And He enters into our inner dialogue, right? When you have to make a decision, the Holy Spirit enters into the inner dialogue that you have each and every day, and He's pointing you to the gospel of grace. That's why we need to be in the Word, because He uses the Word to do that training, friends. He's your grace trainer, and He reminds you in each situation of how grace changes the way you make decisions. And the results from this are new affections. The problem is this. If you have old affections, and we all do, and they're just going in the wrong direction, friends, it's not enough to just try to push them down. You need the power of a new affection. If you don't experience heart change, the bad desire will just simply get redirected to something else. And it's not until you see the beauty of Jesus and His life and the beauty of what He wants from your life that you will discover new affections overpowering those old ones. The old desires don't just disappear. They become overridden by greater ones. It's the beauty of a better story that brings change into your heart. God works both to will and to do. How? By showing us the beauty of Jesus, by showing us his truth, which restructures the motivations of our hearts. Grace teaches you to say yes to self-control, to say yes to uprightness, to say yes to godliness with the power of a new affection. Jesus is that good. When you see Jesus as the source of joy and beauty, then things begin to change. Grace changes your heart. Grace is teaching you. As we see that grace empowers your growth, you don't perform these duties to earn God's love, but to enjoy that today. So grace not only redeems your past, grace not only is at work in you, in your present, to transform you. Grace secures your future. Our third and final point. Grace redeems your past. Grace transforms your present. And lastly, grace secures your future. Look at verse 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now the Greeks back in Paul's day believed that there would be one day when this ultimate unveiling at the end of time would transform the world. Paul in this passage has said that Christ has already appeared and that Christ will come again. There's going to be another appearing, he says. There's going to be another epiphany. And he calls it our blessed hope, or a hope that brings blessing. So what kind of blessing is going to happen when Jesus returns? Two things I want to point out. He's going to bring the blessing of resurrection. You will be made new. You will be given new bodies. You will be perfected. You will love God perfectly. But second, he will bring the blessing of comfort, that one day he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. It is our blessed hope. Christ will come again, and he will bring us into glory. Now, that should not leave you to live in anxiety. That should lead you to live with expectancy. Friends, we are to live with expectancy. This future hope gives you present power. You know where God is taking you. Or if you don't, read your Bible. Paul wants to make very clear that it happens from start to finish through Jesus. This sentence in Titus chapter 2, in its most natural reading, is one of the most powerful declarations about the deity of Jesus Christ. For Paul believed in a divine Savior, not just a regular human, but a divine Savior. He is waiting for the glorious appearing of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, having declared Jesus as Savior, he describes his saving work. What he did for us the first time, it says he gave himself. He gave himself. Paul here could have said a lot of things. He could have said Christ suffered, Christ obeyed, Christ died on the cross, but he simply says that Christ gave himself. What is emphasized here is the very thing that should grip our hearts. It was Jesus' voluntary sacrifice for you. Even though none of us deserved it, he gave himself. Not just his obedience, not just his suffering, not just his death on the cross, all of it. All of it is summarized in this one phrase, that he gave himself. And it's used all throughout the New Testament. Two, I want to point out, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Galatians 1:4, Christ who gave himself for our sins. The greatest gift that Jesus could ever give is the gift of himself. But why did he give it? You ever ask that question? Why did he give it? He gave it for our redemption and our purification. Imagine being an indentured servant 2,000 years ago, and you're oppressed by a horrible master, and someone comes in and pays the penalty, pays the debt, pays the full price of your pardon, and then you are set free. That is only a small picture of what we experienced in Jesus Christ. Except our slavery was to lawlessness. And Jesus purchased us by paying the full price for all of our lawlessness. And in doing so, he frees us. He's freed us. He's redeemed us. And you might ask, in what way? How did Jesus free me? I don't feel free. Like, how does this affect my life now? Here's how it affects your life. Grace has delivered you from the penalty of sin. Grace is delivering you from the power of sin today. And grace will deliver you from the presence of sin in the future. This is good news. Now you say, Paul, why are you telling us this? Why do we need to know this? Friends, it's so that you can know how to live right now. The power of Christian ethics is found between the finished work of Jesus Christ in the past and the promise of his return in the future. We can look at the past and we can be at peace knowing that our past is redeemed. But we can look at the future and honestly say the future is ours because of what grace accomplished in the past. So Paul, in this passage, he's telling us these two appearings, these two epiphanies, and we need to hold them together. Paul is saying that there are two appearings, and you need to hold them together. Christ has come, and Christ will come again. And some of us are living in one and not the other. You're thinking of the future, or you're only thinking of what he has done in the past, forgetting the other end. Paul says you need to know what Christ has done in your past, and you need to know he is coming again, that you will be glorified. You will be perfected. There will be no more sin. You need both to understand how to live in the present. These are the truths. He has come, and that he is coming. Friends, this gives you power and hope. Some of us are foolish right now, and you're living in the now despite the future. You say, whatever, I'm just going to do my own thing. But Scripture tells you to live in the now because of the future. Perhaps some of us are incredibly distracted right now. And you're distracted by the next best thing. I think that this plagues us so much today. You're dissatisfied with things in your life. Maybe it's your current relationship and you just want the next best thing. Maybe you're dissatisfied with your job and so you're constantly looking at your LinkedIn profile, wanting the next best thing. Some of you think perhaps that way about the church. It's been a good run, but now I want the next best thing. But friends, unless it's Jesus, it's an absolute illusion. Listen carefully. The next best big thing in your life is not a job. It's not a person. It's not a girl. It's not a guy. It's not security in finances. It's not advancing in the ladder in our corporate world. The next best thing that is going to happen in your life and in the world is Jesus Christ returning. Period. Jesus Christ will return, the Bible says, visibly and gloriously, triumphantly, to remake the world and to bring peace and perfect justice. You can absolutely set your heart on that. That is an absolute guarantee. Is that what we're waiting for? Friends, if you believe in Him, and I pray you do, if you believe in Him, if you believe in Him, Jesus' return is hopeful. Because you are His own possession. You belong to Him. Because He purchased you. I think of when I come home from work and my family's home. I have a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old. And when the garage opens and I always expect my boys to open the door because they do. And they say something that's kind of funny. Because I don't know if my wife or I have said this, but they, whenever we see each other and somebody comes home, the boys would say, "Honey, I'm home." And so that's kind of become our thing. There's this expectancy, right, we have in the arrival. How much more should we be waiting for the appearing, the epiphany of our Savior's return? Is that the next best thing you're hoping for and banking on? Grace doesn't just bring about a change of mind, but a change of heart and life. You're not only called to grow, you are empowered to grow. The Spirit of God is in you. Scripture doesn't just tell us how to live, but why. Church, you are no longer a slave to sin if you believe in Jesus, yet some of us are acting as though we are still enslaved. Paul says, remember what Christ has done. Remember where you're going. You are on your way to glory. So live like it. In Christ, you are free. You are free. You don't have to prove anything to anyone. You are free. You are His son. You are His daughter. He loves you. That will not change. It will not change if you fail. It will not change if you do the greatest good. His love is perfect. Are you awaiting His return? Christ has died. Christ redeemed your past. Christ transformed your present, and Christ secures your future. He has died. He has risen, and He is going to return again. Church, you need to continue to trust Him and allow Him to teach your heart. The thing you need to be asking every single day is, how is the Lord working on my heart? There will be not a single day for the rest of your life that is not what God is intending to do by His grace. Transform your heart, your desires. Perhaps you've never put your trust and faith in Jesus. Maybe the Lord is working in your heart and today is the day. There is nothing more important in this life than to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of your sins and experience everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we have a power, we have a foundation, we have a God who is at work in us to empower us to godliness, to live the life, Lord, that you have created us and now redeemed and saved us to live. Help us, Lord, to look to that heart work that you are doing. And may we experience that transforming grace each and every single day. For it is your work, not ours. And may we trust and grow to trust in that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.